Well, that was a lovely meal. Nice time of visiting and fellowshipping together. These are a great idea, you know. Tremendous encouragement to the Lord's people. There are a lot of Christians in smaller assemblies or assemblies where there doesn't seem to be any kindred spirits, you know, people that really mean business for God. And you come to a thing like this, and obviously coming away on a Saturday like this, you've got to mean business. And so you get fellowship with other Christians that really are serious about the things of God. And that's a good thing, too. Well, let me tell you about another book I have up here. It's around the corner. There are two of them. I am my beloved is mine. See the picture of this good-looking gentleman on the back here? It's a bit misleading. He's now 95 years old. That picture was taken when he was only 93. So, still preaches every Sunday. He was recently remarried. I mean, when he was about 85, I think he got married again. And when he visits the Christians, he tells them, you know, did you hear Kate and I are expecting? Well, the Lord to come. What did you think? Yeah, of course, that's it. Yeah. Anyway, this is a lifetime of the enjoyment of the Lord, the glories of the Lord. Many of these on the cross, and it's really sweet reading, lovely reading. I tell in my, I think I wrote the foreword to one of these, this one here, that when I first met John Bramhall, I was just a greenhorn preacher. I was just getting started. I was down in Georgia, and I was overwhelmed by the needs of God's people. And I said, "Brother, out of all the needs among God's people today, what would you say is the big one, the number one need?" And he said, "J.B., what the Christians need today is what they've always needed: more devotion to Christ." And that's it, you know. And that's what these books really are about. I'm not in the book business, you know. The last thing I needed was another job. But I went into Christian bookstores, and I could hardly find one book on the person of Christ. They're on everything else, you know. And even these great radio preachers, you thank God for them. If you said, "I'm going to write down everything they say this week about the Lord Jesus," you have a real short list. That's kind of sad, but generally it's true that the church has lost its focus. We're looking at social issues. We're looking at family problems. We've never had more problems than we have today. We've never had more seminars, books, and all the rest on problems, and we've never had more problems. You don't suppose there's a connection there, do you? The scripture says, as a man thinks, so is he. You think about the problems, you become a problem. You think about the answer, you become like the answer. And that's really what these books are about, just the enjoyment of the Lord. Now, every chapter is only 3 or 4 pages long, and they're all independent. So you can read a chapter and lay it down for a week and pick it up again, and you haven't missed anything. You can just carry on from there. So you might want to take a look at those books, maybe for a friend, a gift for a friend or whatever. Now, an old book. He hasn't reprinted this one yet. W.M. Clow, called The Day of the Cross. And this is cool, so I can do something a little different, can I? Let me read you just 2 short pages out of this, all right? If you like good writing, this is the kind of stuff you like. This is on the phrase, "His blood be on us and on our children." We never know how far words may go and what strange message they may bear. Words lightly spoken, split as mere nothings from the tongue, are given a changed accent, an altered emphasis, an unexpected reference, and they become ominous with significance. O.J. Simpson's finding that out right now. Or as prophetic as an oracle, it is marvelous how utterances take unthought of and unconscious meaning. When Caiaphas, for example, cunningly argued, "It's expedient that one man should die for the nation," he did not understand the reach and grasp of the words he used with no so sinister a purpose. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," he did not dream that Christian speech would render that eci homo with the accent of reverence. And when the priests, pacing up and down before the cross, said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," they did not think that their taunt would be repeated, not only as a splendid testimony to Jesus, but as the perfect expression of the law of his atoning sacrifice for men. These words, "His blood be on us and on our children," also pass on to sublime, holy, eternal significance. When they are first uttered, they are the hoarse, passionate shout of men who, with blind bravado, accept the responsibility of the death of Jesus. The very form of them, "His blood on us and on our children," declares that mob fury which finds vent in repeated exclamatory cries. They are the reckless answer of the multitude, roused to a lust for blood, the Pilate, dramatically washing his hands and declaring his innocence. Well, then it goes on a little further, and he says, never did men so lightly take an awful responsibility upon them as did the representatives of the Jewish people that day. Never has any self-imposed malediction, the opposite of a benediction, been so signally fulfilled. The one thing men care to remember about that tumultuous mob is they hurried Jesus to his death. The stigma with which the whole world brands the Jewish race is that they are the children of the people whose eyes did not pity, whose hand did not spare. The cry has had a most terrible fulfillment. Listen to this. The whole race is haunted by the deed. Have you seen a house reputed to be haunted? Some gruesome murder has been committed within its walls, and now it stands empty and desolate, its grass-grown court, its dirt-blinded windows, the evidence of its dreary neglect, proclaim its story. The children fear to pass it by night, lest they should not pass it again. It is pitied as though it were a lost soul. There are no haunted houses, but there are haunted men and haunted nations. Deeds of wrong do haunt men like their shadow. They isolate and despiritualize. The Jews are a haunted race. Such strength of intellect, such power of government and mastery in music, such gifts of speech, and such subtlety of thought mark the Jew as the first among men. How we long after this race so richly dowered with their great history. How we feel our irredeemable debt to them. And yet they are the spiritual castaways of history. Their ambitions are earthly. Their worship is a mummery. Their former greatness of soul has suffered a profligate waste. Look at them as they crowd their famous market in Rotterdam. Watch them as they pass in grave silence through the ghettos. Stand near them as they cling by the wall at the wailing place in Jerusalem. What is your thought? They are a haunted people. An irreparable wrong shadows them. His blood is on them, and on their children. But then he says, not every Jew is a Jew outwardly, but a Jew inwardly. And he says, the fact is that the whole human race stands there and says, crucify him. So he concludes by saying, that Pilate's question was not just to the Jews, but is to the human race. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? That's really the issue. And of course, the Jews have lashed back in recent years and said that all the reason for all their suffering is because the Christians have painted them as murderers of the Lord Jesus. And that's why they suffered. Well, partly they're right. And there was a whole movement that accused the Jews of being responsible for the whole thing, as if it wasn't the human race that executed the Son of God. We were all there, weren't we? We were all guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. There is a certain measure, and of course, we see that at Pentecost when Peter said the same thing, you did it. And they were horrified at what they had rushed into. And they said, what can we do about it? Now, the marvel of that story is this, that Jesus said to his disciples as he was going back to heaven, the first place I want you to tell this message is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what people say? Well, that means that Christians ought to start at home in their witness. Is that right? You heard that said a few times? Did any of the disciples come from Jerusalem? Not one of them. They all came from Galilee, didn't they? Except Judas, and he was from on the other side of the Jordan. What Jesus was saying was this, listen, I'm going back to heaven. The first people I want you to tell about my love to them is the people that executed me. You go back and tell them first. And they responded. Many of them did. Over 3,000 the first day and another 5,000 a few days later. Responded to the glorious message. All Jews, the people who despised the Jews, Jesus was a Jew, just in case you've forgotten. All the disciples, all the apostles were Jews. The whole Bible was written by Jews. But they were Jews who just kept reading. They didn't just read the first chapter of the whodunit, they read on, and they discovered that this Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And they embraced him by faith. Now we're thinking about the cross in the life of the believer. And we thought about some of the blessings that come through the cross and salvation. I mentioned some of the others, liberation from the law, Romans chapter 7, and of course the book of Galatians teaches us this too, that the cross liberates us from the curse of the law. If you bring people under law, you also bring them under the curse if they break the law. Now, there are a lot of people who want to live by law, and then if they break it, say, oh, well, never mind, we'll start over again tomorrow. But the law is inflexible. You break the law, I mean, you don't get a second chance. You don't say, let me try that again. You were executed. The law was inflexible. Well, the cross liberates us from that and sets us free to a higher calling, and that is the law of love. And then the issue of communion, of course. Hebrews chapter 13 teaches us, verse 10, that we have entered in by this new and living way, by the shed blood, and we now go out to fellowship with God. And he says, they have, that is the Jews, the Jewish priestly class, they cannot, they don't have the kind of food we have to eat. And he's speaking there about the peace offering. He doesn't say where at they eat. It's not a matter of eating at the altar. It's where of we eat. And there is feeding on the altar. Now, the priest fed on the sacrifice. They receive, for example, the rest of the meal offering. They receive the shoulder and the breast of the heave and the wave offering. And they receive this good food from the Lord, and they fed on it. But he says, we've got something to feed on the world knows nothing about. Now, the world assumes that you're unhappy because they can't imagine being happy doing what you're doing. They can't imagine coming and spending a good Saturday listening to the Bible. You guys are crazy. No? No, we don't. We used to be crazy. That's what Paul said. You're mad, Paul. You know, I know what it's like to be mad. I used to be mad. I was out of my mind, but I've come to my senses now. Now I understand. Now, the telling argument is this, that the world has no point of comparison. We were there, and now we are here. They've always been there. They're at the muddy stream. They call it chocolate milk. They're down at the where all the effluent is coming out, you know, all the filth of the world. And that's all they've ever known. We've been up to the fountainhead. And we can make the comparison and say, listen, what you've got, man, is nothing compared to what we've got. And they can't make that comparison. So, that's, to me, that's the telling argument. And the fellowship that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus, that which satisfies our hearts, there's nothing like it in all the world. The world doesn't know that. And so they assume that we're miserable just because they couldn't enjoy what we're enjoying. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Thought it would be a good idea if you can fit it into your busy plan. But if you're going to see the kingdom, you see, Nicodemus, you don't have any appetite for heaven. If you say to an unbeliever, they say, well, I don't think God would kick me out of heaven. Just as I can. I mean, I think God's a loving God. I say, well, you want to go to heaven, do you? I'd like to come to a Bible study Saturday. We're going to talk about the Lord Jesus for 3 hours. Are you kidding? Well, then why would you want to go to heaven? That's all we're going to talk about forever. Would you like to be with a bunch of non-singing Christians and you can never get out? They go mad, didn't they? See, there's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. If you don't love Christ, you won't want heaven. Because that's all there is there. He's the theme of the song. He's the light. He's the temple. He's the lamb. He's the ruler. Everybody looks like him. They all have their names on his forehead. He's the theme of every song. And that's all that makes heaven heaven. So if you aren't born again, if you're not born from above, that's the word, anothen, to receive the very life of God, if you don't have the same heart, the same love for Christ, then you sure don't want heaven. Because that's what heaven is. So, we commune with him. Commune means, union is one. Com means that holding that in common. Together we enjoy this one, the Lord Jesus. And we feed on the Christ of the cross. We feed on the sacrifice. There is communion. Based on them. These are some of the blessings of the cross. And again, this is only the tip of the iceberg. That picture, please excuse me. But I mean, so let's put it this way. This is only a crumb from the banquet. That's better. here we're just beginning to understand in this life a little bit of what we owe him. But I believe that when we get to heaven, forever, he will be unfolding to us the ongoing benefits of the cross work that we never imagined. That, you know, we stand back and say, Lord, was that included in the cross too? Yeah, that's all to you. It's all there. Because if God did it, it's infinite. It will be infinite. And so, forever, we'll be discovering fresh riches, new revelations that we never imagined, that we're all including. But he said it's finished. What was finished? We have no idea. But we'll get to know of the extension of his kingdom. You know what it's called? The everlasting gospel. That means forever we'll be discovering how big this word gospel is. We'll be discovering all that God has for us in Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's all that God has for us in Christ. And so forever we'll be discovering new things that are benefits to us that come through the cross that we never imagined. So, of course, it will lead to new themes of praise, new theme songs, new reasons. Every one will be another reason to love him, another reason to praise him. Forever and ever, of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. They talk about the expanding universe. Well, they weren't the ones who came up with that idea. Well, this second area, in Matthew chapter 16, we looked at the passage, and we won't turn to it now, but let me just mention in passing this bit about carrying the cross after the Lord Jesus. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny self. And a lot of people think that that means to deny certain things of yourself. Not to sit in a lazy boy when you're tired. You know? To eat whole wheat pizza instead of the good stuff. Well, is that what it means? Is it to deny certain yourself of certain things? I don't think so. It's to deny the self principle. Not I, but Christ. Now you see, the Lord Jesus did this in his own life, didn't he? He denied himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. Now, the Bible makes it quite clear. The writer, John, tells us in the Revelation that all things were made for his pleasure. Everything that was made for him to enjoy. But even Christ pleased not himself. He set about to please the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. Now, if I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus, I've got to go his way. I can't say, well, I'd like to follow you, Lord. Why don't you come my way? His way was the path of self-denial. And he said, you want to come? You're welcome to come. Of course, the other side of the story is that because the Lord Jesus did all things to please the Father was so pleased with that, the Father set about to fill the universe with his Son. Eventually, every knee's going to bow to him. Every tongue's going to confess his Lord, and the whole universe will manifest the glory of Christ. You won't be able to look anywhere without seeing him. When I look at you in heaven, it'll just be to discover another aspect of his loveliness that you and he share together. That's what God's going to do, you see. Now, I've used this illustration. I think it's kind of a fun illustration. You may have heard the story of the two fellows that were in a racehorse. A horse race, rather. And the objective of the horse race was that the last horse crossed the finish line won. Well, you know what happened, eh? They started off, slowed down, but eventually stopped. Well, then they did something. And whatever it was they did, they took off like the wind from the finish line. But what they did was they changed horses. Right? Last horse crossed the finish line. And what that meant was you were going to win either way, weren't you? I mean, if you got across first, your horse won. And if you were riding the second horse, well, of course, you were riding the winning horse, weren't you? So, this is exactly what God has done in the kingdom. He set it up so that you can't lose. He says, you look after my business, I'll look after your business. Now, who's going to get the better arrangement there? You give me your best, I'll give you my best. You bring the tithes into the storehouses, and I'll steal your life so you can't, you won't be able to cram it in. pressed down, running over, shaking together. I'm gonna give it to you. So this is what he says to us. You look after my kingdom, I'll look after your business. You look after my interest, you give me your will, I'll give you my will. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we can't lose. Absolutely impossible to lose. Whatever you invest in the work of God, he says, if you give away your life, in the end he'll save it. The world says you've thrown away your life, man. So yeah. Of course, farmers throw away seed too, don't they? They don't just throw it in the trash can. They throw it away with purpose. But you know what? There is that withholds and attends to poverty. There is that scattereth and yet increases. John Bunyan wrote, there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? You try outgive God. God throws down the gauntlet. He gives us the challenge and says, go ahead, try and outgive me. So you can't do it. He's no man's debtor. And that is on an infinite scale. So he says, you give me your little life and I'll give you my life. And this life is in his son. If we're going to carry the cross after the Lord Jesus, we ought to remember where he ended up. It was true he went by way of the cross, but that's not where he is now. And if we follow that path, there are many people who would like the resurrection life, but they're not willing to go by way of the grave. And to die to self, to die to my own claims, my own plans and dreams, and to be alive for him, will I be the loser? Well, you just look at the old folks that have lived for themselves. You want to be like that? Young people, take the geriatric test. Go visit an old folks home. And find those sour old people there that live for themselves. And then you go and find somebody that's lived for others, and they'll be the ones who are sweet, the ones that are happy. And that's how it is in life. And if we're going to live in this egocentric society, this world that is given over to pleasing oneself, it used to be that people were a bit ashamed about that. Not anymore. Now they're promoting it. They think this is good. This is right. We ought to live for ourselves. This is the evolution of the human race. We don't need each other anymore. Now I can function on my own. I've finally broken loose. And we don't need these little packs to help each other hunt mastodons anymore. We don't need civilization, society. I can be an individual all by myself. Well, I can be God. That's what I can be. Independent. It's a desperate way to live. And they may write it up in books and advertise it, but I tell you it's a sad, sad thing. For the human race finally to come to this point where they have completely isolated themselves from everyone else. People get on elevators and they don't look at anybody else. I was in New York City some time ago. I was up in Long Island and I was going into the city. And this is what the folks said to me. Don't look at anybody. I mean, don't look like you're lost. Don't gawk at the buildings and don't look at anybody. I mean, you look at somebody in the eye on the Long Island Railroad, they may shoot you. Don't look at anybody. People get on the elevator, everybody looks at the light. Look at that. 12, and then 13. Wow. And, well, just kind of the way it does it every time, isn't it? But look, we won't look at anybody else. It used to be that your nearest neighbor was 4 miles away and you knew everything about them. And now they're on the other side of the condo wall and you don't even talk to them. And we are increasingly becoming isolated in our society. Why is that? It's because we've lost our mission. We've lost our sense that God has us here for a reason. If life's an accident, it's just a mistake. We're just here kicking around. It's all a bad joke. And yeah, don't bother with anybody else. But we have been called on a mission. We're following the Lamb. Isn't that what it says? They follow the Lamb. And if we're following the Lamb's going to take us by way of the altar. Now, we're going to think a little bit more about that when we get down further in this list. But let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. I had a question about this already. You know that there are two different words in the New Testament, at least two, but two that are very often used for the word glory. You can find them most often in the Corinthian epistles. And the one word is the word doxa or doxazo. It means to laud, to praise, to glory in the sense that God manifests himself to us and we respond to him. in appreciation, an expression of thanksgiving. And so we read about the glory of God manifested, and there the glory of God is the outraying, the manifestation of what God is like. And when we see what God is like, we ascribe to him his work. That's the one word. But then there's a second word that we have here, for example, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Not Galatians 2:20. Over in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And this is a very different word. It means to boast or to have confidence in. Now in the Garden of Eden, man lost confidence in God. Right? Hath God said? God didn't really say that. If he said it, he didn't really mean it. And if he meant it, he's trying to rob you of the best, you know. He knows that if you do this, you'll end up being an equal with him. He'll lose his superiority. And he wants to keep you down. And man lost confidence in God. He believed that a fever, and ever since that time, man has been trying to build some other platform for his life. The confidence is the main spar, the main beam that holds everything up. So when you have a non-confident vote in a government, the whole thing comes collapsing down. It falls apart. When in a marriage, you lose confidence, you lose trust in your mate, it's only a matter of time until the thing falls apart. And our whole civilization is based on trust. At 6 in the morning, I drag a couple of trash cans up to the edge of the road, and I leave them there. And my neighbor says, excuse me, we don't do that in our neighborhood, to leave trash around like that. I don't know. There's a man going to come around with a big truck, and he's going to look after it for me. Have you ever seen this man? Well, no, can't say that. Well, I mean, why should I believe this? Well, he's done it every other week. I trust him to do it, you know. I pay him, he shows up. Trust. I go into the bank and I put some of my hard-earned cash on the counter and here's a girl, her name's Angie. I don't even know her last name. I don't know where she lives. And I hand it over to her. And I hope I'm going to see it again. You know, I trust her. Take important documents and I throw them into a little blue box. And amazingly enough, I trust the postal system. You know, and sometimes it actually works. And, well, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, argues in chapter 2, why is it that people will trust others and they won't trust God? The word of angels is steadfast, and don't you think you ought to take God seriously when he speaks? But man doesn't trust God. So one of the reasons for the cross is to show men how trustworthy God is. You can trust him. Now, Paul says, I glory in the cross. In other words, this is my boast. This is my confidence. I have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in my bloodline, in my pedigree. I boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's my confidence. That's my trust. That's my whole star. That's what guides me through life. That's what I'm counting on. What's nothing? Enough when you find out where a man stands, you know. People say, well, I trust that the Lord is my Savior. Oh, I see. So, if you've never done a good work, if you've never been baptized, none of that sort of thing, could you say with absolute confidence, if I die tonight, I'd be in heaven? Well, I know, I don't think I can say that. So, well, then what are you trusting in? If you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, then that's all you need. And Paul says, it's not only my confidence for eternal life to come, it is my confidence in the present life. And that's where things get sticky. We like to think, well, yeah, I'm trusting in the cross to get me to heaven. But the question is, am I trusting in the cross to get me through Monday? And that's where we come to this issue of what the cross meant to Paul and what it ought to mean to us. So, having told us that he glories in the cross, he goes on to add, by whom? Or whereby, that is by this cross, the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, I have listed here, under point 3, the old man has been crucified, Romans 6:6. The world is crucified, Galatians 6:4, and the flesh is to be put to death. Galatians 5:24, another passage. What does it mean when we say the old man has been crucified? Well, the old man was the guilty sinner that deserved to be sent to hell, the old J.B. Nicholson. And when I recognized him as my substitute at Calvary, God assigned his work beside my name. And he took my guilt and he assigned it beside his name. And he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that, as far as God is concerned, J.B. Nicholson died 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem. And any other sinner who's willing to accept Christ as their substitute. Therefore, any charges against me are null and void. If a man's executed for murder, and 2 weeks later the police come around looking for the fellow to pay a $30 parking ticket, I'm sorry, he's already paid the full extent of the law. Paid in full? Now that's where I stand. That as far as God is concerned, though the accuser of the brethren may come and say, you know this Dave Nicholson, you know what he's done? Well, but the advocate steps forward and with nail-pierced hands eloquently expresses to the judge that my debt has been paid in full and that God was satisfied and proved it by raising his son from the dead. The old man's crucified. That's it. I don't have anything to do with the old man now. He's dead and gone, as far as God's concerned. This is not a fictitious piece. This is not, we're not pretending the old man's dead. Judicially, he died. And that's the end of it. I remember reading a story of a man who was supposed to go off to war. I think it was in France. And a friend went off to war for him. He was conscripted, but he had a little family, and a single man was not conscripted. He went off for this man using his name, using his friend's name. And he died on the battlefield. Well, sometime later, they found this out, and there were certain charges brought against this person. And the person said, well, you know, that's not really me. You know, we swapped for the duration of the war, and he went off and he died for me. And the judge said, well, listen, you can't have it both ways. If he died for you, then you must take his name. You must live, in essence, his life. Now, that's the other side, isn't it? That if, in fact, Christ died for me there, and if, in fact, the old man died there, then I can't go on living as if it was the old man. Now, I'm living his life. The one who died my death. That's fair, isn't it? The old man has been crucified. That happened 2,000 years ago, as far as God was concerned. The minute I recognized that he was my substitute, God accounted that death 2,000 years ago as if it were my death. So that there are no outstanding charges against me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where I'm in him. So that now I'm seen as living the Christ life. And the old man's gone. No condemnation. Now the second thing, the second crucifixion, there are these, as I say, these three crosses on the hill. The second crucifixion says, the world is, present tense, crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, when a man went to the cross, he didn't have anything in the daytime or for tomorrow. Right? He had no further plans. Let's get this thing over with. I mean, I got an appointment to make for dinner tonight. Look, well, you're not going to make your dinner appointment. No further plan. Now, the world looks fairly attractive sometimes, doesn't it? But if I want to see the world as it really is, with the makeup off, I go to the cross. That's where world religion is. You want to see world religion? The only religion given by God. There's Judaism saying, screaming with bulging veins, crucify him. get this man out of here. That's world religion. That's what it did that day. That wasn't an aberration. That's what religion always does with Christ. Get them on the cross and leave them there. Right? The world doesn't want it. That's what world religion does. It says, interestingly enough, in the 22nd Psalm, that the bulls of Bashan were acting like roaring lions. In other words, the ceremonially clean bulls were acting just like the vile Romans. The Jews were acting like the Romans. They agreed about the execution of the Son of God. So that's right, the religion. And then, of course, Rome prided itself in its governmental system, in its judicial system. What a travesty. Rushing into judgment. And the Greeks. Well, of course, the Greeks. That was culture. Everybody wanted to be like a Greek. Like today, everybody wants to be like an American, where Blizzing and looks at the Rockness, you know, around the world. It's so funny to go somewhere and see people trying to act like Americans. But that, they think that, believe it or not, they think that's what culture is. Well, people thought that Greeks were cultured, and everybody wanted to be like the Greeks, and they had Greek buildings and Greek literature and Greek clothing. So here was Greek culture. And written over his head in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, this is Jesus. Is what we want to do with it, right here. The world is seen for what it really is, and the world has never repented of executing the Son of God. They did, they saved, didn't they? Now, when we mean the world, we don't mean the people in the world. We mean the world system that is opposed to God. World politics, world economy, world culture, it is opposed to God, and increasingly so. The only group that you can be bigoted against are evangelical Christians. Right? To be bigoted against anybody else, even some harebrained Aussie group, is wrong, except evangelicals. Can you imagine if they had taken a picture of Muhammad and put him in a bottle of urine? There'd be some people who'd be in some real deep hideouts, I'll tell you. But you can do that to the Lord Jesus. That's okay. That's culture. That's freedom of expression. And that's how it is in the world. I was talking to our principal a little while ago about a situation where they were encouraging my daughter to go and see an R-rated movie. And so he said to me, to excuse it, he said, of course, you're the only parent who objected. I said, yeah, I know how the numbers work. You're writing me off because I'm the only parent who objected. But I said, what if it was the other way around and there was something Christian at the school and one parent called up and objected? Yeah, you'd pull it out, which you said, touche. Yeah, that's exactly right, you see. The Christians are always a minority. Why is that? Well, it's because Christ His name. It's got nothing to do with you, you know. You're no threat to them. It's Christ who is the threat to them. When the Lord Jesus was here, please make no mistake about it, the common people heard him gladly. It was the system that was opposed to him. He was a threat to them. And they executed him. No one's ashamed of being a Muslim. No one's ashamed of being a Jew. Why is it that the only people who are ashamed are the ones who have nothing to be ashamed of? Now, you read the life of Muhammad, and there's a lot to be ashamed of. He stole his own son's wife and rewrote some of the Quran to justify it. But nobody's ashamed of following Muhammad. But people, why are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus? Nothing to be ashamed of, is it? Christ not. But the world, if I stand with the Lord Jesus, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, I have no further plans for the world, and the world has no further plans for me either. That's what happens at the cross, as far as the world is concerned. And when I start feeling my heart going after the world, all I need to do is go to the cross and say, almost got fooled there. That's what the world really is. If you love the Father, you don't love the world. And if you love the world, you can't love the Father. That's the truth. We don't have time to look at it, but you may want to read that little passage in 1 John and see why God tells us not to love the world. Because it's a bad arrangement. It'll disappoint you in the end. The world always disappoints you. Then we have the crucifixion of the flesh. Now, the old man has been crucified 2,000 years ago. That's something that happened judicially at the cross. When I recognize the arrangement and agree with God, the old man's gone. The world is something that I have to recognize in my daily experience. Every time I'm tempted to think kindly of the world system, I go to the cross and remember what it's really like. It has on its hands the blood of my dear friend. Now, the flesh, that's a different thing, you see. By the cross of Christ, the world is crucified. And I'm crucified. In other words, I'm on the cross up there. And when you're on the cross, you're only facing one direction. You have no further plans. You're committed. Huh? You're committed. And that's the situation. But now this is another picture entirely. Now he says, you execute the flesh. You crucify the flesh. You put it to death. So he puts into our hands a spike and a hammer. And he says, now you nail it. Go ahead. You drive it through that quivering flesh. But that's nothing new, isn't it? We want the easy way. It is a violent act to put to death the flesh. Remember the story of Sisera, who's fleeing, and he comes to the tent of Jael, and he goes in, and he wants a place to lay down. She gives him a glass of milk and a place to sleep, and then he says, "Could you tell a lie for me?" She jeoparded her life by taking him in at all. And now he's asking her, with no thought whatever for her conscience, to tell a lie. You send the tent door, if anybody comes in, there's nobody home. Then she took the hammer and the nail and wept him softly and made her point. And as they say, nothing like that had ever entered his head before. Well, what had happened? He had been called. He had felt it well within his rights to put that woman into a situation where she would not be trusted anymore. I mean, if she told lies, but would her husband trust her? Having a man, there is this little bump in the back here. What's this? Lying under his rug. If he lied, and he thought nothing about it. You know, there are business executives that say to the secretary, tell him I'm not in. And not for a moment do they think of the heinousness of violating that person's conscience, or causing them to sin against God, causing them sleepless nights, or to undermine their word and their character. Ever crosses their mind. Everybody does it, don't they? Well, no, not everybody does it. And if we're going to live in this kind of a world, we're going to have to take the hammer and the nail. Now the nail, you know who the nail is? That's the Lord Jesus. He's the nail. That's one of his names, isn't it? And the hammer, well, that's the word of God, isn't it? And I take the hammer and the nail, and I apply the Lord Jesus to the situation in a very violent way.